struck with a heavy thought during the praise time that the first blood that Christ shed for us was not when the spear pierced His side. The first blood that Christ shed for us was not when the nail went into His hands and feet. It wasn't when they placed the crown of thorns on His skull and pressed those in. The first blood of Jesus Christ was not drawn when the cat of nine tails tore into the skin and the flesh of His back. The first blood of Jesus Christ was not when they pulled His beard out. The first blood that Christ shed for us, when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane and He was praying for us. What a glorious, precious, intimate thought in the middle of the praise. Wow. Father, come. Be glorified this morning. Holy Spirit, be magnified, powerful, effective in our lives. Lord Jesus Christ, thank You. Not that Your Father and the Holy Spirit will be here, but that we can be here because of Your prayer for us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. We like to share our mantra from Mark chapter 12, verse 30. It's based on the great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And we begin with a prayer, and I'll have you repeat the prayer with me, and then I'll ask you questions of whether that was something you say on Sunday or something that explains your behavior Monday through Saturday. It's easy to say what we're about to say. Is what we're about to say an explanation of what was going on in your life from Monday through Saturday? Would you repeat after me? Lord, help me to love You with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength, according to Your greatest commandment, because of Christ. Amen. When we think of loving the Lord with all our heart and all our soul, we think of the emotional expression unto the Lord. It's easy to lose sight of the other two, which are equally as crucial. We are to love the Lord our God with all our mind. How much time did you spend this week thinking, pondering, and searching the wonders of God's heart in His Scripture? Somebody shared with me this week a great sign, Denise, to put outside. Something along the lines of, get out of Facebook and get your face in His book. I loved it. Did you spend time with the Lord this week so that you can love Him with all of your mind? And I say that in a very preparatory way. Whether you realize this or not, we probably have about a year and a half of Joshua and Elena being here. He is in seminary, and in order to complete seminary, he will eventually have to leave us, go to Houston, and finish full time. Joshua will be missed. Elena will be greatly missed. Kenzie will not be missed. She and Judah will be staying with us. Folks, who's filling their shoes? And why do you think the Lord does not intend for it to be you? You got a year and a half. You got a year and a half. Love the Lord with your mind. Did you love the Lord with all your strength this week? Did you eat? Did you rest with the intent of fueling your body so that the temple of God is absolutely and completely available to the call in service of God? To the best of your ability. I know, some bodies can get old and tired. That's what Billy Joe tries to tell me when he outworks me on work days. He's calling me old and tired when I try to work alongside Billy Joe McCarty. do you eat, rest, so that you can love the Lord with all your strength?
It's awfully quiet in here. We're only getting started. We are in the middle of the book of Kings, 1 Kings. The kingdom's been split. Multiple generations of kings have come through. And now we're dealing with Ahab, the most wicked of kings known to mankind. Make your way to 1 Kings chapter 17. Elijah has prayed the word of God and Elijah has communicated the word of God. Likewise, Elijah has prayed the will of God and Elijah has communicated the will of God to Ahab. We'll read that in just a second. Elijah has prayed and he's changed the atmospheric conditions of an entire nation and area. And I'm not just speaking of the people. Please know that this famine, as we'll see shortly, did not just exist in the land of Israel. Elijah has prayed, and the promise granted to an entire nation of people has been removed. You will be in a land flowing with milk and honey. There is a drought and famine in the land. Elijah has been fervent in service, and Elijah has been fervent in prayer. It's exciting. We are building up in crescendo to an incredible confrontation in the Scriptures. Historic confrontation that Elijah will have with Ahab, with Ahab's wife Jezebel, and the prophets of Baal. They're going to have a throwdown. And I'll cut to the chase. God's going to come down. Elijah has been commanded to hide himself. We'll see that. Elijah will be commanded to show himself. Then Elijah is going to be commanded to confront by himself. Saint, hide yourself in the Word of God. Show yourself to the lost and dying and be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have in Jesus Christ, where you have to confront and stand by yourself. We have watched the King of passionate servant workers. Before we read 1 Kings 17, find this contraption. Put it on stun mode. Not because it will disrupt me, but because I will make fun of you when it goes off. Sorry, my ADHD. 1 Kings chapter 17, the King of servant workers. We're going to go through here. We're going to read it. We're going to lay down the foundation that we need to be in before we go into this next section of Kings. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, you know, we didn't say much about this before, but that's a rough, rugged territory. You know what that says? God's calling rough and rugged men to be men of God. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, this man stands before the king of Ahab, an unrighteous king, a king who does not bow before God. And he says, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall neither be dew nor rain these years except by my word. Come in, drop it down on him. And what does verse 2 say? And the word of the Lord came to him, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself. By the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. God tells him, you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and he lived by the brook Cherith. Isn't that an amazing thing? God says to do it, and somebody goes to do it. I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. Here's a man smack dab in the will of God. And what happens to him? Verse 7, after a while the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. The servant of God has been fed by creatures who don't normally even feed their own. We talked about this last week. Job, in his confrontation with God, God says, the ravens don't even take care of their own. They have to be forced by God to go do those things. The ravens have to be commanded by God to take care of their own. But because of his obedience to God, the brook is now dried up. The land that was promised to flow with milk and honey isn't even flowing with water. Why? Because a nation has stopped worshiping the true God. And the nations around them
are helping or hurting likewise. God's provision for His servant has dried up. How will the Lord provide? He's going to provide three ways. He's going to provide in an improbable place. The Lord's going to provide in an improbable place. He's going to provide through an impossible person. And no, that isn't me. I know I can be impossible at times. And He's going to provide a very important point. Those are the three things we have to walk away with today. Read with me from 1 Kings as we continue through the narrative. And we're going to walk through the improbable place, the impossible person, the important point that the man of God is trying to make here. Verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. I'm going to read all the way through verse 16 and we'll come back and exegete the passage. What does that mean to exegete a passage? That means to go in to read the passage and try to communicate what that passage means. First and foremost, try to understand it in the context of the time period in which the passage is written. You have to understand how it was intended for those people at that time before you can ever come up and say, well, I think it says this. You have to exegete or understand, carefully explain the passage. Why would I take the time to define a word like exegete? You're going to hear more terms like that, and I want you to get comfortable with using your mind to love the Lord. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent. Neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that He spoke by Elijah. God is providing for the prophet first in a very improbable place. Read verse 8 with me again in verse 9, the first half. Then the word of the Lord came to him. It came to Elijah, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Why is this an improbable place? Look back towards the last portion of 1 Kings 16 with me. In particular, verse 31. In the description of Ahab and the emphasis of the sin nature of Ahab, we quickly breeze through something that's important to understand now. And as if it had been a light thing in 1 Kings 16:31, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. What he's saying is, he's about to make Jeroboam, who's been the standard of unrighteousness, look like a kid when it comes to his own sin. He took for his wife Jezebel. He was not forced into this. This was not an arranged marriage. He took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Wait. Does that mean God is calling and dropping Elijah behind enemy lines? No. He's dropping them in the headquarters. Special forces will go over, will go in under the cover of darkness. The saint goes in covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. And I would rather have that any day than any type of military training I would have received. The saint goes in to the improbable place. Sometimes God is subtle. This is not one of them. Elijah. There is an idolatry that is stemming from this woman who was raised in Sidon and Sidonians. Her dad, the king of the Sidonians, is helping to propagate to King Ahab the idolatry that is drawing this nation away from me. Yeah, go there. Sounds like Jonah. Go to Nineveh. Moses. Go to Egypt. Wait a minute, Lord. I killed a man there. I can't go back there. Moses, go to Egypt. Yes, sir. Saint. Christian. Don't be intimidated when God calls you to go to the gates of hell. Not because you're being cast there, but because that's where you're being called to wage warfare. And the Scripture says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. The gates of hell are not on the offensive. The saint is. And the gates of that treacherous place cannot hold the Bible-believing, blood-covered saint of Jesus Christ, independent of age, gender, or anything else. Because they go in the power of God. Do not be intimidated. Our Savior has already told us that they will not be able to withstand the attack of the mighty Word of God. I am not advocating a militancy that Deborah experienced on Texas State campus. Far from it. I'm advocating a humility and a gentleness and a passion for the lost that shines radically different than anything else this world has ever seen. God called Elijah to an improbable place. And He's going to provide for him through an impossible person. Verses 9 through 12. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as he was going to bring it, he called to her and said, or as she was going to bring it, he called her and said, by the way, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. Guys, this isn't a brute. Elijah's not being a brute. Elijah's doing what God's commanded him to do. And he said, as the Lord your God lives. And she said, as the Lord your God lives. Can I give you a pop quiz? What does that phrase mean, as the Lord your God lives? We discussed that. Pop quiz. If you get it right, you get 100 points. If you get it wrong, you get 0 points, and the points don't matter. Elizabeth? I'm sorry, Karen? Carpenter? Absolutely. As certain as God lives, you can take this to the bank. God has said it. That settled it. I don't care what you believe. God has said it. As the Lord, your God lives. It's as certain to her. I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug, and now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare for it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear, go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it, bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. That's the statement of someone who knows that the oil and flour is not going to run out. Now, why is this an impossible person to send to for provision? First, she's a widow. She's a widow. Under normal economic and environmental conditions, with a reasonable economy, a widow does not stand a chance in this environment. She's going to be taken advantage of. She will be forced into servitude or bondage or worse.
sex trade. Where does she live? Sidon. Widow of Zarephath. She lives in the region of Sidon. What is one of their worship practices? Sexual relationships in the temple. Likely a widow would be forced into that. These guys are as grotesque as to put up an Asherah pole, which represents the male genitalia. Their worship includes sexual acts. What chance does a widow have? Then you place this under the conditions of a drought, and she and her son will likely be the first to starve to death. Yeah, buddy. She's going to provide for you. Second one that makes her an improbable person is that there's no wood. Sounds like a little thing. For those who are alliteration purists, those who want me to use that W as each word with I like to do, insert the word woodless. Okay. She's woodless. No wood. Folks, she's gathering sticks. REs. How big of a fire can you make with a couple of sticks? How much food can you cook with a couple of sticks? If you've got meals to prepare, you're not gathering sticks, you're gathering wood. You need firewood if you're going to keep your fire going. You would need firewood if you're going to cook something later in the evening. You would need a firewood if you plan on eating the next morning. She's gathering sticks, folks. She has no wood. And simply put, verse 12, she's without. Third reason, she's an impossible person to provide. She said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, and I've only got a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. Step back and look at God's provision for Elijah. He has first used the ravens who don't normally care for their young. Now he's using a person who can't care for her young. And all the while, this saint, this follower, this backboned, grizzle-filled, unyielding, unbending man of God is being taken care of. But what sorrow there is, I want you to catch this, what sorrow there is for those who disconnect the commandments of God from the promises of the blessing of God. Now, James, why would you say that? Verse 9. Go back there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. God has come up and told her, you will provide. Not that you necessarily will be able to, but I'll make a way for you to be able to provide. What sorrow there is for those who disconnect the commandments of God from the promises of God. If God commanded it, she should rest in the assurance that God is going to provide it. She was commanded to feed by none other than God, and yet she was expecting to starve to death. I have often threatened that I'm going to write a book called The Great Disconnect, where the saints are given the commandments of God, and it's like they're falling on deaf ears. Perhaps the great disconnect that I threaten to write about is really not a disconnect at all. Perhaps it's simply disbelief. God, you said it. I just don't believe you. God, I read it. I just simply don't believe you. Belief that God will do what He says He will do. Now you think, gosh, must have been tough to be a widow in those time periods and to be slammed on that. No. This isn't necessarily for her, it's for us. Perhaps the greatest example of disconnect today is in the believer, the saint. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Okay, so we've got this power from the same source that raised Christ from the dead. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. When does the Holy Spirit come on the believer in this dispensation, in this time period? Upon justification, upon belief. Having believed, you are marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Is there a disconnect between what the Word of God just said about you being indwelt by the Spirit of God and you sharing the testimony of salvation found in Christ alone? Is there a disconnect between what God has just said and what you're doing? Is it because of disbelief? Is it because of disobedience? Or is it because you really don't have the Spirit of God in you? And if you don't, you're not saved. And that can be settled. In fact, you could just stop listening to me right now and say, "God, save me, a sinner." And that's a done deal. But for those who name the name of Christ, you are indwelt with the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. And that is what God has given us to empower us to share the gospel message of Jesus Christ. That Christ has died for our sins. That my sin had separated me from God. And if that sin hadn't been dealt with, I would have been separated from God for all eternity. I was thinking to myself, talking to individuals who may not feel like they're that bad that they would have to be separated from God. I would not want heaven to be filled with me prior to my conversion in Jesus Christ. Now, I promise you, you wouldn't either. But I promise you, you wouldn't want to be in heaven with people who are like you now or people who were like you prior to your salvation. We wouldn't. It wouldn't be heaven at all. And so, God's plan would have been to keep me separate, to keep me out of heaven because of my sin. But God, in His grace, in His mercy, in His love for me, God took on flesh and blood and caused Himself to die in my place so that I would not have to be separated from God. And the transaction goes beyond just me giving my sins and letting it be placed on Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That passage continues, that I might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God looks on me as righteously as He does Jesus Christ. And if you're born again, if you're in a right relationship because of what Christ has done to save you and to regenerate and to change your heart, He sees you the same way He sees Jesus Christ. Folks, that's got to stir your spirit a little bit. That's got to make you go, "Oh Lord, thank You." And then to show that the sacrificial offering of Jesus Christ was accepted by God. He raised His Son from the dead. That's the gospel you are empowered to preach, to teach, and to share. I'm too shy. You just don't know Christ enough. I'll be excited to show new guns, new cars, new computers, new iPads, new iPhones, new smartphones. Scared to share Christ. Now listen, you guys know I'm a shy person. But the same Holy Spirit that dwells in me dwells in you. And I promise you, it's not my personality type that empowers it. It is a Holy Spirit yearning and burning that recognizes that a man or woman apart from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ will stay apart from God for all eternity. If that doesn't warm you, you've got less firewood than the widow of Zarephath. And you're burning with sticks. Notice in the text, Elijah seems to completely ignore the woman's statement of unbelief. Many of us would do well to let such statements of unbelief just go by. But you know, we see the improbable place, we see the impossible person, but do we get the important point God's making here? Verses 14 through 16. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. Verse 15, and she went and did as Elijah said. When she acted in obedience, what happened? And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. The most important point here is to understand why there's a drought. Why a drought? Let me give you three, and then some, actually four, and then some closing comments. Number one, what important point is he trying to make through the drought? He is combating Baal. Baal is the god that they are falsely worshiping. He's a false god and they are worshiping him. He is the god of prosperity. He's the god of fertility. The land of Israel and the land of Sidon is suffering from a drought. Baal cannot make the wheat grow by overcoming the drought. But the god of Elijah makes flour without wheat. And he brings forth oil even when the people can't find water. What a magnificent and powerful contrast in the land of Sidon. This is the hometown of your God. You can't even feed your people. Meanwhile, here's a widow who has nothing, can get nothing. And by the word of the Lord, through this prophet, she's feasting. Wheat and flour when they can't get anything to grow. That's full contact Christianity, by the way. Number two, why a drought? Not only combats Baal, it contradicts the promise. Now, this is a tough one. It contradicts the promise in the way that people have contradicted God's commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Behold, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, the great Shammai, the great statement of the faith of the Jew, and you shall love, the Lord your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. They had the same promise we have, or commandment we have. It contradicted the promise. These individuals walked from generation to generation, separated from the Word of God and the commandment of God in disobedience. And now God is contradicting the promise and giving them absolutely everything they intended to walk into, because God Himself said in Deuteronomy 26, if you do not obey me and follow my commandments, your land will be cursed and your land will be dry. Talks about a bronze ceiling and a steel floor. Meaning there will be no rain coming down and there will be no dew coming up from the ground. It's going to be dry. The third thing of why a drought. Third thing on the important point. Not only does it contradict the promise, it communicates the removal of the blessing. When we move away from the Lord through disobedience, we move into a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. That's the prayer of David, the psalmist, in Psalm 63. I love this. I've longed for thee. My soul has hungered for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Most of us have done some sort of construction work, been outside in Texas in 100-degree weather. How great it is just to watch the moisture come off of a drink and then to pour that cool, refreshing drink down our throat.
That's the Lord. That's the Lord. And David said how he found that in Psalm 63. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary. Saint, not only do you get the power when you come to the Lord, but you, when you come into His presence, you get that sweet, cooling, refreshing drink for your soul to revitalize you. Disobedience, though, will lead to wilderness wanderings. Disobedience will lead to drought. Disobedience stops the production of fruit. And this should be radically evident. Scripture says the seed sown in righteousness produce fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. And that fold means multiplication. That means, worst case, 30-fold, 30 times 30 is 900. That's the type of fruit that is born. That's the type of fruit that the saint will grow. How do we know that? That's the only people in the parable of the sower that we're certain are saved. Remember that parable of Christ? He sows some on thorny ground, or on solid ground, on rock. And the Scripture says the birds come and eat that seed. And Christ, when He's exegeting His own parable, which means it's going to be a real accurate exegesis. When Christ is explaining the parable, He said the seed was taken less by Satan, lest they be saved. Then it goes into two areas that are kind of murky. It goes into, the seed will go into shallow ground on the rocks, and it's going to sprout up, but then it's going to die quickly and no fruit's born. And we don't know for certain one way or the other whether that's saved. They have seed that is then planted in with the thorns and the thistles, and when it grows up, it's choked out and there's no fruit. But the group that we know is saved is the group that Scripture says, and some bears 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. What fruit are you bringing forth? Let me give you this hope, saint. In a drought, the land stops bearing green. But this is never the case with those who delight in the law of the Lord. Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. This is the description of a blessed man in Psalm 1. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. You ever fly West Texas? You see tumbleweed moving faster than the cars. And you'll see these strips of green. And in between these strips of green is water. Because even in West Texas, stuff will grow near water. Even in Austin, as dry as it gets spiritually, those who are planted by the spiritual waters will do what Psalm 1 says. Bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. And what we need to do is go climb under the Word of God and let the Spirit of God and the presence of God and the worship of God come over us like a cool spring rain to refresh us, to rejuvenate us, that we may do what? Bear fruit. I need to do a little bit of intellectual stuff here. It is tempting to look at this passage and to say, God cares for widows and orphans. And it'd be absolutely wrong. Not that that's a wrong statement. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before man and God is this, that you take care of widows and orphans. Is it a truthful statement to say that God takes care of widows and orphans and that He wants us to? Absolutely. Is that what you exegete or get out of this passage? No. 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 Why would I make such a statement? While the Scriptures undoubtedly teach that we're supposed to take widows and orphans,
This scripture interpretation is best done by Jesus Christ. And we'll get there in just a minute. We'll get there in Luke 4 in just a minute. Don't go yet. Folks, you've got to get this. Is Elijah feeding a widow, or is God feeding a widow in Israel? No. Christ Himself, when we get there, will say, "For Elijah was not sent to any widow in Israel." God will let a nation of His own people and the nations that surround His people go hungry in an effort to restore their spiritual appetite for Him. That might sound cruel to you. That might sound rough. But it would be better that a person enter heaven hungry than part the gates of hell with a full belly. It's an indication that our entitlement programs as a nation, while attempting to bring compassion to hungry individuals, in the end could actually be leading to their condemnation. Our entitlement programs feed a man's stomach, but because of the restraints, it leaves his soul and his heart empty. We can give them bread, but only the church can give them the bread of life. Folks, I'm going to say something political. What this nation is doing is not socialism. It is Satanism. Because it feeds a hunger rather than causing a hunger that will drive them to God and be saved. You know, there's another form of entitlement that's swept through the church. It's that we think we're entitled to God's grace and salvation. Everybody deserves to be saved. No. That's not what the Scriptures teach. We need grace because of what we do deserve. Romans 1 describes sinners, individuals who refuse to bend to God, as given up. What's the third definition, church? They're given over. Please do not make the assumption that because someone is still alive, that there's still an opportunity for their salvation. It may not be an opportunity for their salvation. It may merely be a delay of their condemnation. They've been given over. Last point to be made here. God is unequivocally condemning the rejection of worshiping the only true God. If I have not offended you or stirred you to anger, stay with me. That is absolutely none of my purpose or intent. But it's not something I'm going to shy away from. My heart's desire for you. This is an interlude here. Just letting you catch your breath before we go back in and drill. My heart's desire for you is that at some point in this message, you will ask God for forgiveness and you will be set free. And then that you ask Him to empower you so that you can be obedient. It's that simple. It is scary. Oh my gosh, it's scary. He may call you to preach. He may call you to try to fill Joshua or Elena's shoes. The reality is, we don't have any more guarantee that we're going to have them a year and a half, that you're going to have me for three more weeks. Calling a God comes, or God decides He wants to call me home, that's His call to make. Let's go back in. Luke chapter 4, they try to kill Jesus for what He's about to say. He has come in His first ministry to Nazareth, His hometown, and the people are rejecting Him. Prophetically understood, in John chapter 1, the Apostle John writes, He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. Christ was facing rejection. And what does Christ say to these people who are rejecting Him? In the days of Elijah, Elijah did not go to any widow in Israel except to the widow of Zarephath. Elijah went to a widow in an unbelieving nation and passed over His chosen people. Why? Because they had rejected God. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. And when Christ makes that statement of Elijah, He follows it with an explanation of Elijah, and they say, "Come with us, Jesus!" And they take Him to the edge of the town, to a cliff, and He turns around and walks off. Oh, that's cool. You got to know that's cool. But they wanted to kill Him for saying what I just said. Is that the nation of Israel had rejected the Savior. Now it's going to get tough. Do not let our eschatology impact or make our soteriology wrong. Boy, James, those are big words. Our eschatology is a study of the end times and how things are going to unfold. Okay? Traditionally, the Baptist Church says that there are the Jews and there are Christians and they're going to be saved. When I pop up BibleGateway.com, it says, protect, preserve Israel. Do this for Israel. Do this for Israel. Do this for Israel. What if Israel is repeating the sin of 1 Kings and rejecting God? He came to His own, and His own received Him not. The nation of Israel is not worshiping the right God, because the right God is Jesus Christ, and they are rejecting Him. James, are you trying to curse the nation of Israel? Absolutely not. Quote for me, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." What a beautiful verse. It's meant for God's people. It's meant for you and you. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Those who believe and accept God's revelation of Himself as it culminates in Jesus Christ are blessed, and they cannot be cursed. It has nothing to do with a nation that rejects the Savior. And if that flies in the face of your eschatology, I'm sorry. I'm more interested in their soteriology. I am more interested in their salvation. And their salvation is only going to come when they receive Christ, the same way it is for the person sitting in here who doesn't have Him as Savior. You have to confess your sins. You have to say, "God, make me a child. God, let the sacrifice of Jesus Christ count on my behalf. God, Jesus Christ, You cannot deny Him as God and expect to be saved." John 3. Can you believe I'm actually going to preach from John 3? John 3:16, no less. Really, James? Yes. Yes. Yes.
because some people are upset that I've said the nation of Israel will not be saved apart from Christ. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that He might be, that the world might be saved through Him. Verse 18, get this. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Why do I get upset that it was in pulpits across Austin and America the name of Jesus Christ isn't be lifted up? Because people can't get saved. No other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is salvation in no other. There is one mediator between man and God, the man Jesus Christ. Your salvation and my salvation is never going to occur except that Christ bore my sin in His own body on a tree. And if I have to fly in the face of the modern movement to tell a people that they're going to die apart from Christ, so be it. Elijah was called to confront alone. But I am never alone. For lo, I am with you to the ends of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you. See, I have inscribed you in the palms of my hands. Saint, do you understand the glorious privilege we have of standing in the presence of our King and being called to go and serve Him? Oh my gosh, what we miss. Thank you, Pauline. You, saint. You, young folk. You know the Spirit of God in you is no different than the Spirit of me? Same power, same Spirit, same passion for God dwells in each and every one of us. God, stir up the ground of TOBC and let fruit begin to grow, multiply, and feed a city that needs to hear about Jesus Christ. God, make that so true in us, even if it's only in a handful of us. God, forgive us for our shortcomings. There is therefore now no condemnation to those of us who walk in Christ Jesus. I will not stand condemned for my sins, for Christ Himself bore it all. But God, let me not walk in shame. Let me not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. For the Jew first! The gospel is for the Jew first! No special privileges because they're descendants of Abraham. Or children of churchgoers. Father, have your way. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.